This question that we have on the slide, what shall we do? Now, you could go to several places right here in Humble, churches throughout the Humble area. And the likelihood is you would not hear the same response to this question that we're going to look at this morning. We have visitors with us, and we appreciate your presence. And I assure you that what I'm going to say about this question is not the things that you would hear in most of the churches in the Humble area this morning. So what I invite you to do is be a discerning listener. Because what I say is different doesn't make it wrong. But because what I say is different doesn't make it right. The question is, what does the Bible say? And so please, if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2, that's where we're going to be doing the bulk of our study. We encourage you to be a careful and discerning listener to the things that we'll be looking at this morning. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we first want to look at the setting. I said 47, it's 37. Look at the setting. And what you have is you turn back to the first part of that chapter in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come. Pentecost was one of the three major feast days of the Jews and their religion. And so the word Pente, we think of talk about Pentagon, five-sided building. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And if the Sabbath of the Passover week, if the Pentecost is measured from that, then it would be on a Sunday. This would be on the first day of the week. And so what you have in this particular text is this feast day that was very important to the Jews, one of the three very important feast days. And you'll see in verse 5 that Jews from all over the area had come, devout Jews, religious Jews, people who believed in God had come for this feast day, verse 5. We'll look at just a moment at the fact that these people had different dialects or languages from where they had come. Now, in verse 2, a remarkable thing happens. First of all, there's a sound. It's a sound from heaven, a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then it says, there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The word tongue, they only had one tongue. The word tongue is put for language. And other tongues mean they spoke other languages. Who are the they? If you go down now to verse 7, you'll see that the ones that were speaking were Galileans. It was not all the people that had come for Pentecost. There were thousands of people there. But you see in verse 11, the ones who were speaking in other languages were Galileans. And then if you'll go down to verse 13 and 14, you have the word they. They're accused of being full of sweet wine, which is a ridiculous charge, and Peter deals with that. But then in verse 14, Peter taking his stand with the 11. That's who the they is. Peter and the 11, or we simply call them the apostles. And so it was not thousands of people speaking in tongues, but 12 men speaking in tongues on this occasion. Now, in verse 14, Peter took his stand with the 11, raised his voice, and declared to them. And so he began a discourse, first of all, dealing with the events that they had just witnessed and heard, and explaining that this was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it foreshadowed a very great event, and that is, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when you get to verse 22, is the bulk of his lesson that leads to the question that we have on the first slide, what shall we do? So having dealt with the events of that day, now Peter says, men of Israel. Men of Israel are Jews, what we would call them are Hebrews. And what's particularly noteworthy about who this is being preached to is that these men were the ones who about a month earlier, a little over a month earlier, remember the 50 days from Passover to Pentecost? Well, Jesus was crucified about Passover time. And so it was a little over a month previous, these Jews, some of them may have indeed been in the audience that was crying, crucify him, crucify. And so these same people had wanted this man, Jesus, who they did not believe to be the Christ or the Messiah, they wanted him nailed to the cross. They wanted him crucified. That's the audience that Peter is preaching to on this occasion. Now, as he preached to this audience, what he did was present a very rational discussion of why this Jesus that they crucified was their Messiah, the one that the prophets had been talking about for 1,500 years. They didn't believe that when he started the sermon. But he presented four lines of rational evidence to these people, and the result was they were convinced. You'll note in verse 36 what these four lines of evidence led up to. Look at verse 36. Therefore. The word therefore indicates what he's going to say is built on what he has been saying. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, that's these men of Israel that we read back in verse 22, let all the house of Israel know for certain. How can you know for certain? Because of the historical evidence, the objective evidence that he presented. They can know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Lord means ruler, and Christ means anointed. And these people were familiar with the fact that in their religion, three kinds of people were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And it indicated God's selection and approval of that person. The focus of this sermon is on his anointing to be king. That's what he talked about in the sermon. And so what he's saying is, because of the evidence I've presented, you can have an assurance that God has made this same person you crucified your ruler and your king, your Savior, your Messiah, the one that you've been waiting on, the one that your prophets have talked about. And so that's what he said they could know, this Jesus whom you crucified. So now we have the setting for the question that we have in verse 37. So we've answered who asked the question. So now we get to the question, what shall we do? Well, verse 21, as he begins this discourse, having dealt with the events of the day, and now preparatory to this discourse that presents the evidence for who Jesus is, you'll note that quote in verse 22 from one of their prophets, and it sets the stage for his sermon. In verse 21, he says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me stop for just a little detour. Calls on the name of the Lord in religion today is interpreted and applied to mean people standing up and shouting and clapping their hands and going through some kind of an emotional experience, crying, Jesus, Jesus, or something like that. There is not one thread about that in this entire chapter. Nothing. Nothing. To give that interpretation is purely founded on human imagination or human teaching. It's not in the text. To call on the name of the Lord in their language, in their idiomatic way of speaking, would be to appeal to the Lord for salvation. Name stands for what the person is. Calling upon him is to seek what he can give you, what he can bless you with. To call on the name of the Lord, and in this particular case, it had to do with salvation. Now, so he presents this lesson. That's why we put who this is for, or who this was addressed to, because that's important. They had crucified their Messiah. In fact, you'll see in verse 22 and 23, he said, God performed these miracles in your midst. In verse 23, you delivered him over by the predetermined plan and a foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross. That burden of guilt comes crashing down upon them. We have crucified our Messiah. We are in sin. We stand condemned before God. What are we going to do? That's their question. What shall we do about our guilt, about our sin, about our condemnation? We know who the Lord is now. We know it's Jesus. What do we do to seek His blessings, to call upon His name? That's what this question has to do with. So here's the answer in verse 38. They said, what shall we do? This is an answer, as I said earlier in our study this morning, that you will not hear in most of the churches that you would go to this morning. You would hear an answer something like this. Repent and pray. And ask Jesus to come into your heart. And when you do that, you will be saved and you can thank God for your salvation. You will not find that in this chapter nor anywhere in your New Testament as an answer to people who recognize they're lost in sin, don't know Christ, out of a relationship with Him, and now want to become part of His body. You will not find that answer. Here's the answer that you have in the text. Repent, which is a change of will. You denied Him as your Lord. You said He's not our King. You've got to bow the knee to Him. And the rest of it you can forget if that doesn't take place. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the name of Peter and the apostles. Not in the name of, quote unquote, the Church of Christ. Not in the name of a famous preacher, not in the name of tradition, in the name of Jesus Christ, based on who He is, His power and His authority to forgive sin, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that answer seems pretty clear to me, but in the religious world, there are different views that are taken about that, and part of it is based on that little word for. You see that little word for in the verse? Be baptized for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins. So some take that to mean because your sins have already been forgiven. And the majority of the quote-unquote Christian world. When I say Christian, I'm talking about people who say, yes, Jesus is the Christ. We'll take the idea that Peter is not telling them that they have to be baptized in order to be saved, but they must be baptized as a sign, as an assurance, as a testimony that they already have been saved. What's the truth? It's a critical question, isn't it? Now, we could, at this point in our lesson, one thing we could do is we could bore you to death by going into the Greek. Say, here's what the Greek word means, and here's where it occurred. And there's some strong, strong indications as to what it means here. But, first of all, I'm not a Greek scholar. It'd have to depend on the word of others. I think we could present evidences for it. But you'll be able to line fellas up that are Greek scholars who say, no, that's not what it means. And so here we are again. Wouldn't it be great if we could determine the meaning of the word for just by reading the text and seeing the data that's there in the context that would enable us to decide which way to go? Well, one of the indications is right here on your slide. If the word for meant, when Peter said it, because your sins have already been forgiven, there ought to be a sense of relief and joy and peace. No urgency to do anything. My sins are gone. But yet in the text, what you read, when you look down at verse 41, it says, those who received His word, which includes verse 38, certainly the sermon He preached about Jesus, but it includes the answer to their question when they received, and received here, not just heard it, there's a lot of people heard it on that day but didn't receive it favorably, Those who received it favorably were baptized. But what's remarkable is, it says there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There were a lot more people there than those 3,000. But even that, considered 3,000 to completely change their lives and want to be baptized, not tomorrow, not throughout the period of the week, but today. You have to ask, why the urgency? You've only got 12 men baptizing 3,000 people in one day. Why? If what Peter meant by the word for was in order to obtain, so that you may be forgiven, I can understand why Luke, the historian, wrote 3,000 were baptized that day. You know, in churches today, when people, in their terminology, receive Christ as their Savior, they may be told they need to be baptized, but it may be a week later, a month later. There's no urgency. There's urgency here. That day, the text says. Well, here's another indication. In verse 42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They began to worship together as fellow believers after their faith and their repentance led them to baptism. After that. Why do I mention that? Because, again, in churches today, people will be taught to repent and pray, receive Christ in their hearts, and they'll start worshiping, and then in a week or a month or whatever, then they'll be baptized. Look at the difference here. Here the worship followed baptism, did not precede it. And if the baptism, they understood that when Peter said, be baptized for, meant you have to do this to be forgiven, you can see why the worship followed baptism. But then there's another indication in the text that we can help determine the meaning of that word for. Be baptized, you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 41 says, those who received his word were baptized, and that day they were added. They were added. You see that in the text if you have your Bible open. Who was added? The people who were baptized. Now go to verse 47. In verse 47, it says, the Lord was adding. Verse 41, who was added? The people being baptized. What were they being added to? I'm reading the New American Standard. It says, to their number. Your version may say, to the church. Either one is fine. But it's that next phrase. Day by day, those who were being saved. Verse 41, the baptized were added. To what? The group of saved people. 47. Now, if people were saved when they believed, would they not have then been added to the group of saved people? And then they could be baptized later for some other reason, to add them to a denomination or to tell people it already happened or something. But here you see they're added to the group of the saved when they are baptized. That seems to me to be a pretty good indicator of what the word for means in the text. But there are two rules of Bible study that every common man can employ. One is the law of context, where we just look at the text, the verses in the text. The second is the law of harmony. Jesus used it when Satan quoted Scripture, but he said, again, it's written, Satan. It's a very solid, foundational law of interpreting and applying Scripture. So we go to some other passages. We go to Acts chapter 22. Now, I don't have the time in the short time allotted me for this lesson to develop this story in its entirety. But what had happened was a man by the name of Saul, an unbeliever, had set out with authority to find Jews who confessed Jesus and persecute them to try to get them to deny that faith. But on the way, Jesus appeared to him. And he saw him with his eyes and he heard him with his ears. And he realized he was wrong. He asked a very similar question. What shall I do, Lord? He said, you go to Damascus. There will be told you what you must do. And Ananias was sent. God sent this fellow named Ananias. And here's Saul. He is definitely a believer. More than that, he's a penitent believer. He's doing what Jesus said, and before he did not believe in Jesus, did not believe he was Lord. He's been praying and fasting for 3 days. He's sorrowful. He's penitent. Ananias gets there. And now we read in verse 16 what Ananias tells him. Why do you delay? Why do you delay? Does that not fit this concept of urgency? What are you waiting on? Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. But look at that last phrase. Calling on the name of the Lord. Once again, there's nothing in the three accounts of this man's conversion, Acts 9, 22, and 26, that talk about him raising his hands and shouting and crying and nothing about that. Calling on the name of the Lord is you make an appeal now to Jesus Christ for what you know him to be, the Messiah, the Savior. And you do that by being baptized upon your faith. And so here's a fellow that was told, when you're baptized, your sins will be washed away. Doesn't that fit? Doesn't that harmonize with what we read in Acts 2? Who was preaching in Acts 2? Peter and the 11. Peter wrote a letter. 1 Peter chapter 3 is an excerpt from his letter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, if you hear a fellow say something and you're not sure about what he meant, wouldn't it be good if you could go talk to him for further explanation? Or if it was a letter, that you could go read other letters he wrote for further explanation? That's exactly what we have. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter said, corresponding to that, that is Noah's salvation by water, baptism now saves you. But he went on to add, it's not the power in the water, it's not the power in the preacher, it's not the power in the act, actually. He said, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And again, you see, it's in the name of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ, based on your faith in Christ. But you see that he says, baptism saves you. Just like Noah was saved by water, you're saved by water, the water of baptism. And so this harmonizes perfectly. And it looks to me like, and if you have a question about that, I'll be in the back if the Lord is willing. You can ask me about it. It looks to me like the evidence from the context and the law of harmony makes it very clear what the word for means, in order to obtain forgiveness. Now, what was their response? So let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We've already looked at it in verse 41. It says, those who received his word. Every time you hear a lesson like this, you can make a decision. You say, that was interesting. There's a lot of people that heard this sermon that didn't do anything about it. Maybe they went home and made fun of Peter. I don't know what they did. Maybe they talked about it in their families. Maybe there's some of the people that a few days later obeyed the gospel. I don't know. But received his word is, they said, I need to do something about this. This is right. And I need to do something about it today. They received his word and they were baptized. Verse 47, day by day this was happening. These apostles kept on preaching and preaching and preaching. And day by day the same thing was happening and people were responding and being baptized and being added to the body of the saved. Now, when you look at the text in verse 38 and 39, you see what the reward was. We've already noticed in verse 38, the forgiveness of your sins. That's what they were seeking. Verse 21, whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, as John stated at the table, it doesn't make any difference how bad our life has been, whatever we've done. Christ's blood is sufficient. His death is sufficient to forgive us of our sins. That's what they're seeking. But there's another statement in the verse. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ah, here's another one of those little words. What do you mean, gift of the Holy Spirit? You know, some of our modern translations, instead of translating, interpret for you. You'll find translations that will say, the gift which is the Holy Spirit. That is not what Luke wrote, and it's not what Peter said. Now, a gift of the Holy Spirit can have that meaning. It can. That's not what he said, but it can have that meaning. The gift which is the Holy Spirit. That is, in some sense, people think the Holy Spirit is actually going to dwell in you, him personally. Some say, I don't know what it does, it just does it. Some say, I know what it does. It enables you to speak in tongues. It enables you to work miracles. Or it gives you some personal sense of salvation. Well, that's one possible meaning of gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's another possible meaning. When you see that little word of, it can refer to either origin or relation. In other words, the gift from, the gift that the Holy Spirit has talked about. That idea. Well, what is the is there anything in the text to help us? Well, let's see. Look at the text. He said, for, does that connect verse 39 with 38? For the promise, you're going to receive a gift. Would you expect to receive what was promised or something else? For the promise, that's talking about that gift, is for you, and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, what promise has the Holy Spirit been talking about in the context? Now, what kind of audience is this? A Jewish audience. So, in verse 21, when you read that the prophet Joel was quoted and said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To this audience, that would be the same as saying the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit promised, because that's what a prophet was. A man empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the things he preached and write the things he wrote. So, if we stay with the context and not interpret from our culture and tradition or what we may have heard, the promise of the Holy Spirit would be the promise of salvation that the Holy Spirit spoke of through Joel. That's what Peter was preaching about. Well, let's use our law of harmony again. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The writer of this letter is a man of Israel. That is Paul. But the Ephesian church had many Gentiles in it. That is, people who were not Jews, people like you and me. And so if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, now in Christ Jesus, you formerly were afar off. Now what was that statement back there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39? He said, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off. Over here it says, to these Gentiles, you were far off, and you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so all through this, up through verse 17, look at verse 16, might reconcile them both Jews and Gentiles, in one body, to God, through the cross. And verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and to those who are near. And so far away, I know, was a term used by Jewish people to talk about the Gentile world because they didn't have the covenant, they didn't have the sacrifices, they didn't have the priesthood that kept them somewhat near to God. But whether you're far off or near, you need Christ. And so, although Peter himself, when he said what he said in Acts 2, didn't understand it, because when he was told to preach to Gentiles later, he did not understand it. And he had to be convinced. That's the case in Acts 10 and 11 with Cornelius. But what he's saying is, the Holy Spirit in this promise made a promise of salvation to include all men, including you and me. That's what I understand the gift of the Holy Spirit to be. I can further confirm that by reading the text, and I do not see the audience who were baptized, the people in that audience who were baptized. I do not see them speaking in other languages or working miracles or jumping up and down or anything like that. Nothing. When I get to verse 43, I see the only people that are exercising miraculous powers are the apostles. The apostles. 3,000 have been baptized, but Luke is careful to note in verse 43, those people stand amazed because these wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So, here's what we've done with our verse. We have, what were they told to do? Repent, be baptized. Who was to do that? Every person in that audience, because all men sin and stand guilty before God without Jesus Christ. Well, on what basis? Not on the basis of Peter or any church, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. What will be your reward? You'll receive the gift that the Holy Spirit has been prophesying down through the ages, that is salvation in the name of the Lord. Now, so, here's the question. What shall we do? That was their question. Here we are today. I don't know your state. God does. You do. If you've never confessed the name of Jesus Christ in penitence and been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You may have been baptized. If you were baptized by a baby, it wasn't for the forgiveness of sins. You didn't even have sins. And it certainly wasn't based on faith. If you were baptized to get into a denomination, that's not baptism in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you were baptized because you wanted to prove to the world that you were saved, that's not this. And if you're forgiven of sins, I don't know on what basis. I mean, if you want to stand before God that way, that's up to you. But here was their question, what shall we do? He said, here's what you're going to need to do. And if you find yourself in that position, how will you answer? What shall you do? We have water back here. We can baptize you upon your faith. We can help answer your questions. If we can be of any assistance, please let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.